Please take a Bible now and turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Romans 3, verses 27 through 31. We have been working our way through this great letter, which is a defense and exposition of the gospel that we believe. And if you're using a sanctuary Bible, you will find this passage on page 1197. So that I can put this passage in its proper context, I'm going to begin reading back in verse 21 of this chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, that means the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that God provides, that's what Paul is saying, has been manifested apart from the law. Those are important words, and he's going to repeat them in verse 28, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so then, after He's made His point there, He begins to ask questions to make sure we understand correctly what He has said. He wants us to be free of any kinds of misunderstandings. And so He begins in verse 27 saying, What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There that phrase is again. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that You would send Your Spirit and that You would give us insight and understanding into this, Your most holy word. Father, we realize that the significance of what You're telling us here just remains words on a page, unless You open our minds to understand and open our hearts to embrace this word of Yours with faith unto the full salvation of our souls. We pray that You would be pleased to work in our lives in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Rappelling. Rappelling involves the descent down a near vertical surface using a climbing rope. And if you have ever done it, you know how absolutely unnatural it feels. You are standing perhaps at the brow of a very high cliff with your back to the great void, and common sense tells you, it screams at you not to lean backward, but you do so. You put all of your faith in your climbing rope that is looped through your climbing harness, and as you do, your already slender rope becomes, well, it becomes increasingly narrow as it stretches, alarmingly so. Your rope looks so fearfully weak, but it's not. It's very strong, and it holds you fast so that you are absolutely suspended in midair, perhaps hundreds of feet above the ground. And your fear at that point gives way to exhilaration because you are liberated. You are freed from the powers that threaten to pull you down to destruction. The exhilarating freedom that may come by putting all of your faith in a climbing rope is comparable, I think, to the joyful freedom that comes by putting all of your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what is the thing that we need most in order to have a relationship with God? We've been asking ourselves that question ever since we started studying this letter, and we have said over and over again, that thing that we need to have a relationship with God is righteousness. It's righteousness. Now, common sense tells me to strive after obedience to God's law in order to attain a righteousness that God will accept. But you see, the gospel says that we are justified, that is, declared righteous by God the judge, by faith alone in Christ, apart from works of the law. And it sounds so simple, doesn't it? It sounds so simple, but it's intensely difficult to put this into practice on a daily basis. Common sense tells me to trust in myself and my works to attain a righteousness that God will accept. Putting all my faith in Christ's work rather than in my own feels as unnatural as putting all my faith in a climbing rope and leaning backward off of a cliff. To be completely honest, for a proud person like me, God's grace can seem so weak when compared to my own efforts. Our greatest temptation is to try and smuggle our own character into the basis and foundation of God's acceptance of us. But you see, as I'm obedient to the gospel, and as I put all of my faith in Christ rather than myself, I'm liberated. I am freed from the forces of anxiety and fretfulness and worry that tend to threaten and pull me down. God's grace to me in Christ can seem so weak, but it's as strong as the Almighty. And it holds me up. It holds me fast. It will not let me fall down to destruction. Paul says we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. When we take that gospel truth into our hearts by faith, when we daily put all our faith in Christ for our righteousness with God instead of ourselves, we experience a new, exhilarating freedom. A freedom that is characterized by hope, because God's grace holds us fast. And this passage speaks about some of the ingredients of that new freedom. First, the freedom of a new identity. What becomes of our boasting, Paul asks in verse 27, and then he says, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. You see, what we boast in is the test. It's the test of where we believe our basic identity must be found. What we boast in is a test of what we believe defines us. What we boast in is a test of where we believe our self-worth must be found. And what's Paul been laboring to help us understand in the verses preceding this? He's been saying that salvation from beginning to end is based on Christ's atoning work and not on our works of the law. Look again at verses 21 and 22. There Paul says our salvation is based on the righteousness of God, which is ours by faith in Christ, apart from the law. And then look again at verse 28. There Paul says much the same thing. He says, we are justified, that is declared righteous by God, the judge, by faith, apart from works of the law. Now what's all this mean? It means that since salvation is all of God's grace, apart from anything I can possibly add, I have nothing to boast about. I have nothing to boast about. What do I have from God that I haven't first received from Him? You see, my basic identity is this. I know God only because of His grace to me in Christ. My basic identity is this. I am a sinner saved by grace. And that right there is the foundation for a very positive sense of identity and self-worth. Now let's break this down a little bit. First, boasting in self-works leads to discouragement. Boasting in self-works leads to discouragement. You can count on that. Paul didn't always believe that. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, he tells us what he had confidence in before God saved him. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now that's an impressive list. That's a very impressive list. I mean, look what it includes. It includes family lineage, ethnic background, professional and educational attainments, religious and moral zeal. But then Paul says a little bit later in that same letter, verse 8, he says, I count them all rubbish. I count them all rubbish. And why is that? Is that because all these things are necessarily bad? No, it's not because they were all necessarily bad. Paul had gratitude for God for the lineage that he had. But instead, Paul is saying he counts these things rubbish in terms of attaining the righteousness that is necessary for a relationship with God. Only Christ can provide that. Now, what happens when I find my basic identity in what I do for God instead of what Christ has done for me? Here's what happens to me. I become worrisome and fretful. I become angry and discontented. I become envious and jealous. I become impatient and controlling. I become discouraged and pessimistic. Why? Because I'm attempting to find my fundamental identity in things that I can and I will lose. And I'm convinced that if I lose those things, my fundamental identity and security, my sense of self-worth and well-being will be lost with them. And so I become very vulnerable to great fear and deep discouragement, right? So I clutch mightily and tightly to these things I believe I cannot and I must not lose. You see, boasting in self-works leads to discouragement, but boasting in Christ's work leads to hope. It leads to hope and stability and strength and peace. How did Paul describe Christ's twofold work in the previous section? He described it, his twofold work, as redemption and propitiation. Now, we considered this a few weeks ago. Redemption tells the believer that Christ's blood has redeemed him. It has delivered him from sin and judgment and death forever. And propitiation tells the believer that Christ's blood has covered his sins from God's view, delivered him forever from his awful wrath and anger. So putting all these things together, if I have Christ as Savior by faith, God the judge has justified me. He accepts me as righteous, not on the basis of my works, but on the basis of Christ's work for me. God's act of justifying me by simple faith in Christ's blood is perfect from the moment I believe. It's not subject to degrees. I can't be more accepted by God than I already am, even with all my weaknesses and my failures and my deficiencies and my faults. In Luther's terms, I'm a righteous sinner. God accepts me as righteous, though I am still sinful in character and conduct. He does so on the basis of Christ's obedient, redemptive, propitiatory sacrifice for my sins. In Paul's terms, I'm a saint. My relationship with God is completely secure. Now, the person who boasts in himself and his accomplishments and his possessions and attainments, he's like a drowning man clutching a fistful of $100 bills and shouting, "No need to worry, I've got cash." But the person who boasts in Christ's work for him is like a lighthouse that's situated on a rock, and it stands firm even though those storm waves are washing over it. He knows, as Paul says in the 8th chapter of this epistle, that God works all things together for his good. I love how Charles Spurgeon put it. I love this quote. Listen to his words. "The man who has Christ has everything. The man who has Christ has everything. What have Jesus Christ and be discontented? Have Christ and murmur and complain? Oh, beloved, let me chide you gently and pray that you lay aside that evil habit. If you have Christ, then you have God the Father to be your protector, and you have God the Spirit to be your comforter. You have present things working together for your good, and future things to unravel your happier portion." Brothers and sisters, for those of us in Christ, the good news is the best is yet to come. It always is. You see, future things to unravel our happier portion. You have angels to be your servants, both on earth and in heaven. You have all the wheels of divine providence turning for your benefit. He says you have your daily trials sanctified to your benefit. He says your gains and your losses alike are profitable for you. That's our hope. That's our hope. The freedom of a new identity. The freedom of a new generosity. You see, if our identity is based in Christ's work rather than our own, we have an immense ability to be generous, even towards those who are very different from us. You know, my family, as I have told you, spent this past Thanksgiving with my mom in Alabama. And so on the Sunday that we were there, after we had all worshiped together, that's something we always look forward to, we went to a restaurant for lunch. And I'm just going to be candid with you here, honest with you about my own sins and weaknesses. But you see, as I ate my steak, I looked casually at a young man who was dining with a young woman across the room. And again, I'm just being honest with you. And this young man had this long hair that was all bundled up in a little bun on top of his head. And he had this very impressive beard. And he had this cool-looking armband, and his arm was all inked up with expensive tattoos. And my first thought was, rather judgmental one, I thought, I wonder what his shtick is anyway. Now, my second thought, and I'll be candid with you, this isn't in the sermon, but I'll be forthcoming. My second thought was, glad my daughter's not going out with him. That would just kill me. Then my third thought was this. He's probably looking at me with my conservative haircut, my clean-shaven face, my dress shirt, my blue blazer of all things. My arms and face are utterly devoid of piercings or ink, and he's asking, I wonder what his shtick is anyway. Probably a Baptist. Maybe even Church of Christ, because few Baptists and Church of Christ dominate the religious landscape in Alabama. And then my fourth thought was this. It was more gospel-centered. I thought, Bill, does the gospel teach you that the most important thing about a person is how they dress and adorn themselves? Is that what the gospel teaches you? No. These things will neither commend us to God, nor will they condemn us before Him. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All may be justified by His grace through faith in Christ. Because you see, God doesn't make the kinds of distinctions that you and I are fond of making. He doesn't. Transferring our boasting from our works to Christ's work changes us completely. We're freed from always requiring others to measure up to our preferences in order to gain our acceptance. You see? Misplaced boasting enslaves us. It enslaves us to denial. What do I mean? Well, this. On a corporate level, you see, if our confidence comes primarily from our ethnicity or our nationality, for example, we have to blind ourselves to the evils and flaws of our own people. And then on an individual level, if our confidence comes from our particular attainments, we'll have to blind ourselves to our sins and our selfishness. And why is it? It's because our identity and our sense of worth are primarily tied to the attainments of our culture and our lives. And if we lose those things, we feel we have lost everything. But you see, properly based boasting frees us from denial. Why? Well, I'm preoccupied with Christ's work rather than with my own works. I'm amazed by God's free justification of me through faith. And I'm thinking, this is so freeing. This is so liberating. This is so wonderful. God absolutely accepts me because Jesus paid for all my flaws. Oh, how reassuring. If God gave His Son for my sin when I was alienated from Him, what good thing will He withhold from me now that I am justified and reconciled to Him? You see, that is the wellspring of a generous spirit. Why should I require others to perform for my acceptance when God hasn't done that to me? And you are freed from denial. You're freed from living in this false world where you believe you're perfect or you have to be perfect. You see, when criticisms and bad news and negative evaluations come your way, and they will, well, they may hurt you, but they won't destroy you any longer. Why? Because they don't threaten your fundamental identity any longer. If the criticisms are ill-founded and wrong, well, you can bear them with God's help. And if they're well-founded and true, as they often are, you can acknowledge their truthfulness and you can grow through them with God's help. Why? Well, if God has justified you solely according to His grace through the sacrifice of His Son for your sin, then nothing can result in depriving you any longer of your justified status. Nothing. You're secure. Nothing can make Him reject you. You belong to God. You are safe in God's love. You're freed from having to focus on yourself and your performance. You're freed from having to defend yourself and hold others at arm's distance and always win and be better than others. You're freed from that. You're freed to be generous because God in Christ has been immensely generous to you. The freedom of a new identity, the freedom of a new generosity, the freedom of a new security. Paul poses a question in verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? In other words, do we nullify the law? Do we reduce it to complete insignificance? Now, we might think so on the basis of what Paul said, but Paul rejects that as a tremendous misunderstanding. He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, here's the irony of the situation. The gospel believer who's saved from having to to work for God's acceptance has a higher view of the law, and he has a greater love for it than the person who's seeking to be saved by his own works. And why is that? It's because I'm secure in God's grace. That's why. I'm secure. The security of imputation. The gospel doesn't say keeping the law doesn't matter. Instead, the gospel says that keeping the law matters a whole lot. It not only matters, it has to be kept perfectly. That's why Jesus came into this world. He came into this world to keep the law perfectly for lawbreakers like you and me. Paul puts it very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what's involved in that? It's this. When we put our faith in Jesus, we may be assured that our disobedience has been imputed to him. When we put our faith in Jesus, we may be assured that our disobedience has been imputed to him. Jesus was clothed in it. God laid it on him. God condemned him for it. But that's only half the good news, because as we keep saying, the good news involves more than mere forgiveness. It involves righteousness. If we lack this status of being righteous before God, we lack the assurance that we're fully accepted. We sense there's a deficit in our relationship with the Lord. And so we try to fill in the deficit by our works. But you see, that's where justification by faith in Christ helps us. And it tells us not only that God has imputed my disobedience to Christ, but he has imputed Christ's obedience to me. And so when I trust in Jesus as my sin bearer, I may be assured that God has imputed Christ's obedience to me. He's laid it on me. He's clothed me with it. He has justified me for it. He has declared me righteous because, well, through faith in Jesus Christ, my Savior. And that gives me such security. Why? Because if I believe I have to obey God's law to be saved, I'll do one of two things. First, I'll change the law to make it easier for me to obey. I'll change it. I'll cage the law just like the Pharisees did. I'll try and tame it so that I can achieve its requirements. I won't agree with something like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's too hard. Instead, I'll change it and I'll agree to this. Don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. That's something I can do if I try hard enough. I'll change the law. But if I don't change the law, I'll be crushed by it because I can't meet its demands. Some of us have been there. I was. And I'll either hate myself for being such a failure, or I'll hate God for putting this monkey on my back. Luther did both of those things. But if you do either, you nullify the law. That's the point. If you do either of those things, you nullify the law. You make it of no account. Only the gospel enables you to uphold the law. From the secure standpoint of grace, I acknowledge not only that the law must be kept perfectly, but that Christ kept it perfectly for me. And now, having Christ by simple faith, God has imputed Christ's perfect obedience to me. He accepts me as righteous in Christ. I can get off this hamster wheel of slaving to be righteous with God. I can rest in Christ's righteousness. But that's not all. The security of imputation and the security of sanctification. Paul will have more to say about this in chapters 6 through 8, but we can say this much now. Christ, by his death, has purchased the blessing of God's indwelling Spirit. The Spirit of God, which raised Christ from the dead, has raised me to new life too. And what is the Spirit of God doing in me now? Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians that the Spirit works in the believer both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in you, child of God, working in you ceaselessly and mightily, so that you might will and work for God's good pleasure. You don't have to beg the Spirit to do that. He's doing that in you. Christ's blood bought that for you. I don't understand how that's true, but it's true. The gospel tells me so. Now, must I obey God as a justified believer? Yes. But from the security of God's grace, that changes the duty of obedience into delight. Why? Now I obey as a justified believer. I don't obey God for God's acceptance. Instead, I obey God out of his acceptance of me in Christ. God accepts my imperfect obedience of him in Christ, and he rewards it and he blesses that which is imperfect. But second, I must obey God as a sanctified believer. You see? His Spirit is working in me now in this mysterious way to obey Him. I don't just obey God. I obey Him by faith. I obey God, resting in His acceptance of me and trusting in His power that is working ceaselessly in me. In the words of the hymn writer William Cooper, who was tormented by the demands of the law until he understood the gospel, in the words of Cooper, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Praise be to God for His grace to us in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, it's hard for us to think according to the gospel. There's much in our thinking that is unenlightened by the gospel. And so common sense continually tells us to lean on our works, to trust in our efforts. It seems so unnatural to transfer our trust to Christ. But Father, Your truth in the gospel, when it enlightens our minds, teaches us to transfer our trust from ourselves to Christ. And as we do, we know we are in a secure place. It's exhilarating. All the forces that threaten to pull us down to destruction can do so no longer. You hold us up. You keep us. We are safe in Your love and safe in Your grace. Father, I pray that You would encourage us with that good news. And as You do, teach us to be obedient to You. Teach us to be obedient from the security of imputation. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. And so we obey You within the context of Your full and perfect acceptance of us, sinners though we are. There is nothing we could do that would diminish Your justification. There's nothing we could do that would improve it. We are justified. We are accepted in Christ as righteous. And so we obey You, not for Your acceptance, but out of Your perfect acceptance of us. Help us to obey You as those to whom You've imputed righteousness. And then help us to obey You from the security of sanctification. There's more to the gospel than the fact that we are justified when we first believe. We're also sanctified in the sense that You send Your Spirit into our lives. The Spirit that raised Jesus from death to life is now raised us from spiritual life or death to life. And the Spirit now is working ceaselessly and tirelessly in us to will and to do Your good pleasure. And so in that confidence, help us obey You. Not simply obey You, but obey You by faith. Obey You in the assurance that we are not only imputed, or You have not only imputed us to be righteous, but You are actually now working in us to make us righteous. And that's a work You will not cease performing until Jesus returns. And one day, yes, broken people that we are, sinful people that we are, doubting people that we are, one day, simply according to Your grace and power, we will bear the likeness of Christ. That's the good news of Christmas. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.